the prophecy of Zephaniah in chapter 2, please. Zephaniah in chapter 2. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the sea coast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening. For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation, and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both of the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation? A place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by shall hiss and wag his hand. Now may God bless to us what is undoubtedly a very solemn section of Holy Scripture. We observed yesterday evening that the very first verse, the very threshold of the prophecy, assigns its historical position. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, or Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And we submitted that, in all probability, the ministry of Zephaniah must be located in the earlier days of King Josiah. We notice, for example, that in chapter 1 and verse 5, God says this: I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetop. And we observe, therefore, that in his great reforms, recorded for us in the second book of Kings and chapter 23, those particular things predicted in Zechariah and chapter 1 were fulfilled in the reign of the godly young king. He put down the idolatrous priests, that is the Chemarims, them also that burn incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. We notice very simply in connection with chapter 1 the certainty of the judgment. Six great I wills brought before us in chapter 1, to be matched later on by our good brother Mr. Dixon as he draws our attention to six great I wills in chapter 3. We have before us then the certainty of the judgment. We thought of the causes of the judgment. We noticed the classes for judgment. And these great matters, together with others, occupied our hearts last night. Now this evening, please, in the second chapter, we want to notice that the narrative continues. We observe that from chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 3 and verse 7, God is drawing nations to Judah to execute judgment. Later on, we shall notice that God again draws nations into the land of divine promise for judgment. But now it is in order to execute judgment. One of the great lessons, of course, that is taught throughout the prophetic scriptures is this: that God is the God of history. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in thine hand is mine indignation. And we do, dear fellow saints, rest upon the fact that the great events that take place in world history are not out of divine control. We come to the book of Revelation and chapter 4. John sees a throne set in the heavens. And there is a certain emphasis upon the word set. It means immutable, unchanging and unchangeable. The throne of heaven is steadfast. Some of us can think, and you don't have to be in your dotage to think like this, of thrones which in our recent history have been toppled and overturned. King Constantine of Greece no longer has a throne. Brother Robert Reavy and his dear wife would think, of course, of Haile Selassie of Ethiopia. His throne was swept away by the tide of totalitarian government. We go back before the Second World War. We think of King Carol of Romania and King Peter of Yugoslavia. Their thrones have toppled and gone. But thank God there's a throne set in the heavens. And no winds of change blow across that throne. And it's an occupied throne. For, says the word of God, one sat upon the throne. My dear brother, my dear sister, the one who occupies that throne is the God of history. And he raiseth up, and he taketh down, and he giveth, and he taketh away. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now that great lesson is writ clear, amongst many others, in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now I want to notice with you, please, three paragraphs in this second chapter. I want to notice with you, please, that first of all, there is an appeal for national repentance. I submit that that will occupy verses 1 and 2. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, nation without shame. And an appeal is made to them to gather themselves together, and we want to investigate the purpose of that gathering. Then we shall notice that national repentance gives place in verse 3 to personal godliness. We move from the corporate to the individual. Thus in verse 3 there's an individual call. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. And then finally, the major part of the chapter, we shall notice from verse 4 to the end that we have foreign judgments. We shall notice that the four points of the compass are brought before us in this connection. We shall move round the points of the compass and notice the comprehensiveness of the message. So that we have national repentance, and we have personal godliness, and we have foreign judgments brought before us particularly here. And the purpose for which God draws attention to the foreign judgments is in fact emphasized in chapter 3 and verse 7 when God says, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction. That is in view of the fact that in verse 6 I have cut off the nations. So the very judgment upon the foreign nations, with all the lessons we shall learn for ourselves, was to be an object lesson to God's people themselves of the ways of God. But sadly, they would not learn. We learn, of course, by our own mistakes. We should learn by the mistakes of others and God's dealings with them. But in this context, the people of God had failed to learn the lessons. Now, first of all, then, to think with you very briefly about this matter of national repentance. Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation without shame. What kind of gathering was this to be? It's very remarkable that when godly King Josiah begins his reforms, that the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all the princes and the Levites, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the prince and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And the Bible says he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And so that particular gathering in the reign of the king was that the people of God might be exposed to the teaching of the book that was found. I take it, therefore, that the gathering together, the gathering referred to in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 1, was an appeal made by God to gather, to hear his word and repent. We have a similar occasion in the prophecy of Joel. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. What was the purpose? Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Who knoweth that he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him? Thus I submit that in verses 1 and 2, we have a gathering to hear the word of God and to turn to him in sorrow and repentance. Bearing in mind the language of the second book of Kings and chapter 23, that they should read the book that was found in the house of the Lord, I'm sure you've noticed the language of the prophet Jeremiah in this connection. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And his word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Very significant that Jeremiah should use the expression, thy words were found, because that's the phrase which is repeated throughout the historical narrative dealing with the discovery of the book of the law in the temple. And what I submit Jeremiah is saying is this: the word of God was found. Other people possibly didn't make it part of the woof and warp of their being, but thy word was found, and I did eat them. In other words, says Jeremiah, the word of God that was discovered there as they cleansed the temple, I really made it part of my very life. It wasn't just a technical book outlining the law of Moses. It became part of my very being. And dear fellow saints, how careful we must be in reading the scripture that we don't relegate our Bible to a technical book. It's very nice to notice the grammar, very good to notice the tenses with the aid of Mr. Newberry. Very good to say the Greek says this, but very few of us can say that with any authority. Let's remember the word of God is meant to direct my feet and to touch my heart and my life and to reproduce in me, in the power of the Holy Spirit, more of the fair beauty of the Lord Jesus. And so we observe in verses 1 and 2, if I may revert to the text, that the gathering, I submit particularly, was that the people of God might be brought together to repentance and for the reading of the scripture of truth. You say to me, well now, repentance is something connected with the gospel. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, if we confine repentance to the preaching of the gospel, we do violence to other sections of the New Testament. Paul is writing now to the saints at Corinth, and he says, ye sorrowed to repentance. And sorrowed to repentance on reading Paul's first epistle to them. That epistle highlighted areas of deficiency. It touched areas where adjustment was necessary, and in particular that matter raised by Paul in 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. And Paul looks now at the result of the marking and the learning and the inward digestion of his word, and he says it had this salutary result, ye sorrowed to repentance. Dear fellow saints, we must, we say it again, allow the word of God to sift and to search us as his people. I need, as I read my Bible, to say, now what is this passage saying to me? What adjustments must I make in my life in view of the teaching of this chapter? Is there something that I've been doing that I should not be doing? Is there something I have not been doing that I ought to be doing? I am no great fan necessarily of the Scripture Union notes these days. But I do remember in the years gone by when I was first saved that I did use them. That they had a number of little suggestions which were very helpful. And one of them was just that. What does this passage say to me? And dear fellow saints, there needs to be so often, as we allow the word of God to sift and to search us, there needs so often to be that repentance. We see things as God sees them. We see sin as God sees it, even ourselves as God's people. We turn to him and seek blessing and help. Remember again the language of the Lord Jesus to the assembly at Ephesus. Remember therefore, we touched on this on Saturday at Dreghorn, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Dear fellow saints, none of us have any cause for smug spiritual superiority. We sometimes say, do we not, well now, we are meeting as assemblies of God's people. We are not denominational in our outlook. We are not a denomination. I sometimes wonder if in some areas that really is true. We say that we are right and other people are wrong. I want to say that's a very dangerous statement to make. Because if you say to dear Christian friends who do not meet with the assemblies, we are right and you're wrong, they're going to start to look at you. Rather say, now let's see what the word of God says about this matter. Let's get people focusing on the scriptures rather than us. They see us warts and all, but they find nothing but perfection in Holy Scripture. And so we observe, dear fellow saints, that even though God in his grace has given us light, we must walk very humbly before him. Daniel, whilst I was speaking and praying
and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Daniel could have sat there and said, now look, I am not a party to the conditions that resulted in the captivity. I wasn't an idolater. I didn't live in flagrant disobedience to the word of God. How about we observe that the man of God identifies himself with the people of God? Whilst I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Here's Nehemiah. I think you pronounce it slightly differently in Scotland, but you'll excuse. I dropped a clanger this afternoon with Shekinah, so I'm not going to venture any further. But Nehemiah, or Nehemiah, or however you ever say it up here, remember his language, won't you? Both I and my father's house have sinned. We say, but Nehemiah, you weren't a contributor to the conditions that resulted either in the captivity. We notice that men of God identified themselves with the situation and took responsibility. They didn't take a holier-than-thou attitude. And if things are not going too well in the assembly, my dear brother, my dear sister, don't sit back and say, well, it's nothing to do with me. I come to the meetings. I'm all right, Jack. And we look down with smug spiritual satisfaction on the people we think are responsible for the problems and difficulties. God give us rent hearts. How much do we really care about the testimony? How much are we really concerned about the welfare of the assembly? How much, dear fellow saints, does the current crises facing us really touch our hearts and our consciences? Do we really feel the weight of God's word in our souls? And I submit here in verse 1 and 2 that the gather yourselves together was a call to national repentance following the reading of the word of God. You'll notice that God speaks about his people as follows. He says, O nation not desired. O nation not desired is perhaps the wrong emphasis. O nation that hath no shame. If you have Gesenius's Hebrew Chaldean lexicon, you'll discover where I got the amendment from. They have been proud of their misdemeanors. They have blatantly and unashamedly practiced sin and idolatry. Sadly today, some of God's people, we speak now carefully and reverently, glory in their liberation and their modern and relevant approach to things. How we need to come back to the word of God and call upon him to have mercy upon us and to help us. But then you'll notice, as we complete this first little section, that the scripture says, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. And doesn't that really bring to your mind the language of Isaiah chapter 55? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Doesn't this bring to your mind the language of the first epistle of John? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we not discover then in verse 2 that although the nation had failed so lamentably, God in his infinite love for his people is telling them that matters can be put right? I was most impressed by what our brother Mr. Dixon told us yesterday evening in connection with the final chapter of the prophecy of Habakkuk. We say this is a day of small things. We can't expect God to do anything today. These are Laodicean days, are they not? And the Lord is coming back. We can't really expect to see a great movement of the Spirit of God. And our brother reminded us that we can and must expect God to work Our God is able in his sovereignty to bring us a little reviving in the midst of the years. And we're observing in conversation that whilst we may think we're living in Laodicean days, in the Western world it's totally different in Eastern Europe and in Ethiopia and in other places. Perhaps sometimes we're so hidebound by our prophetic view of the seven churches, which has certain merits, that we just distort things a little. We mustn't think of the work of the Spirit of God totally in terms of Western Europe. And so God, in his mercy, before the decree bring forth, before judgment comes, gather yourselves together. Let the people repent. Let them listen to the word of God. So we pass from the national to the personal now in verse 3. If verses 1 and 2 are an appeal to national repentance, then verse 3 is an appeal to individual godliness. In the midst of this shameless nation generally, there was evidently a godly remnant. And so says the third verse, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment." Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Just to remind you of the language of the Saviour, to Sardis thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. I'd like you to look very carefully at this verse. Here we have people which have wrought his judgment. Now what are they to do? Says the word of God, seek righteousness, seek meekness. In other words, thus far, God can speak commendably about them. But they're not now to seek still and rest on their spiritual laurels. They are to press on, they're to press forward in spiritual things. And thus the people described for us in verse 3 were already doing God's will. They weren't to sit back and admire themselves, but to press on in continuing devotion. Now think of the way the New Testament takes up this very idea. Paul is writing to his friends at Thessalonica in the first epistle, and he says, "As touching brotherly love, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it unto all the brethren which are in all Macedonia and Achaia." But he doesn't stop. He says, "I beseech you that ye abound more and more." Have you noticed in reading the New Testament epistles that these apostles were hard taskmasters? They wouldn't want the dear saints to think that they'd arrived spiritually, that they'd arrived at some spiritual summit beyond which there was no progress. If the dear saints at Thessalonica were displaying Christian love in their relationships and doing so in a most remarkable way, Paul will urge them on to continue in this thing and to abound the more and more in it. And thus to the godly remnant, in the midst of a nation without shame, generally speaking, the godly remnant which had wrought his judgment, had obeyed his word, there is exhortation to further progress in divine things. You notice something else in connection with this third verse. We observe that doing God's will is closely connected with humility. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. I gather the word meek has the idea of humility particularly there, which have wrought his judgment. So we notice that doing the will of God is never to be the occasion of pride. You see, my dear brother, my dear sister, it is our duty to do the will of God. It is our duty to obey his word. It is what he expects of us. We mustn't go around saying, "Well, now here's the word of God, and I'm putting it into practice in my life, and what a good boy I am." Not so. Humility is connected with doing the word of God. Then look again at verse 3, if I can extract a third very simple lesson. There's more than doing his commands in verse 3. You'll observe that the verse says, "Seek ye the Lord, all meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgments or have done his commandments, as this could be rendered. It's seek ye the Lord. Not a matter of simply obeying, important though that is, but obeying God's word out of deep devotion to him. And I want to say again that obedience to the word of God should never be a mere matter of duty. Not that we despise a sense of duty. But doing the will of God should flow out of a heart that is devoted to him and is seeking him and desires to know him experimentally. And the idea of the word seek here is not employed in the sense of seeking for a difficult quarry, but in the sense of coming before him, entering into his presence, desiring his blessing, and inquiring about his will. So first of all then, seek ye the Lord. Then secondly, you'll notice, seek righteousness. Not of course in the sense of the epistle to the Romans. That isn't in view particularly here at all. It is the idea of moral righteousness. Seek ye righteousness is not taught here in the sense of justification. It is, I repeat, moral uprightness that is stressed. Moral conformity to the mind and will of God. Something akin to the language of Paul in Titus and chapter 2. That we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. But you'll notice the language of verse 3. It is seek righteousness. In other words, there's vigour and energy required in this matter. We are to work away at it like a good marriage. In a good marriage, you work away at it, as all the good married people here will know. And so it is in divine things. We work away at these things. We were thinking yesterday of the tension that exists in Scripture. The fruit of the Spirit is. But we are to add in with our faith virtue and those other great Christian graces that were before us in verses 5 to 7 of 2 Peter and chapter 1. There is this important tension, as our brother Mr. Gamble stated so clearly, between the fruit of the Spirit and the responsibility that rests upon ourselves. Dear fellow saints, we are to be looking to this matter. How can my life be more for the glory of God? Is there this rough edge that must go? This sharp corner that must be dealt with? This habit that should be snuffed out? This tendency, this inclination in my heart and in my life? And so seeking righteousness necessitates subjection to the word of God and the discipline of prayer and the discipline of self-restraint. All this, I suggest, is implicit in the idea in verse 3, seek righteousness. So as the appeal is made, not now nationally, verses 1 and 2, but personally and individually in verse 3, it's seek the Lord. And then it's seek righteousness. And then it's seek meekness. And that has the idea of humility and modesty. We think of our blessed Lord Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we might pause and say this. What about the verse? Wherefore, says the apostle, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now I submit that that really has nothing to do directly with sanctification. I know what preachers tell us. We are to work out practically the fact that we're saved. We're to display the fact in the way that we live. Experimentally, we're to display the fact that we're the redeemed of the Lord. But in context, Paul is saying this: I have set before you the mind of Christ in relation to others. Now, in view of that, work out your salvation from the problem you've got in your assembly, where there are two particular believers, one who says, I have a heart for all the saints of God except her, and the other one says, yes, and I love all the saints of God except her. Now, says Paul, in view of the Lord Jesus, who looked not on his own things, but on the things of others, you work out your salvation from the problem you've got at Philippi. And how is it? In the spirit of humility. Now let's turn, shall we, from the matter before us. Seek ye the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness, and notice what follows. And it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Here comes Zephaniah's name, hidden of Jehovah, coming out clearly now in the text. Now, of course, the expression "it may be" could be understood in several ways. We might understand it in the sense of, we must bear in mind God's determination to judge Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 1 and verse 18 has made that very clear indeed. But it might have another connotation. Not the sense of implied doubt about the matter, but that the deliverance should not be taken for granted, lest they should become careless. And thus there is a word of caution introduced here. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now let's turn from the corporate and from the individual to look at the national. And we want now to look at verses 4 to 15, of course, only in broad outline. Israel's neighbours are brought before us. And of course, as we've already observed, the general lesson is this: the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and give it to whosoever he will. Another general lesson that we might import, of course, would be, I will curse him that curseth thee. Remember the language of the prophet, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye is nothing to do with Cox's Orange Pippin or Golden Delicious. The apple of the eye is the pupil, the little man of the eye, said to be the most sensitive part of the human body. What God is saying simply is this: I'm deeply sensitive to the hurt of my people. And he that touches you touches divine sensitivity. Hence, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? How lovely to think, dear fellow saints, that we have one who's deeply touched by our circumstances. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. So we look to the west, and we look at the land of the Philistines in verses 4 to 7. And then we look to the east, and we look at the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites in verses 8 to 11. And we look to the south, and we notice the Ethiopians in verse 12. And we look to the north, and we see Assyria, Nineveh, in verses 13 to 15. So now we're looking around Judah. First of all, notice the Philistines. The Philistines, of course, gave their name ultimately to the land. Palestine is a derivation of Philistine. Now, what, of course, was the origin of the Philistines? If we understand scripture correctly, in all probability, they originated in Crete. The word Cherethites has been rendered Cretans. So here were people masquerading as belonging to the land, but strictly speaking, they had no title to the land. Far from being the true people of God, they were in fact constantly oppressing and opposing them. Sadly, dear fellow saints, when we look at Christendom generally speaking, there are those who profess to be Christian, and yet when we look at their origins and we look at their character, they are so far removed from what they profess to be. If you'll glance at the names Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod and Ekron and take a good concordance, you'll observe that there really is a play on words here. Gaza, the Hebrew, means strong or mighty. But what does the Bible say? It will be forsaken and deserted. There's a play on words. Ashkelon, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, probably derives from the Eshkelot, which grew abundantly there. We notice the fertile place would be desolate. Ashdod means fortress. It would be taken at noonday. Ekron means to root up. Indeed, it would be as good as its name. And so we notice the way in which the Spirit of God employs the names of these places to great significance. Now let's look to the east. And we observe in the east, in verses 8 to 11, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And God says, I have heard. We stop for a moment. We shall be thinking, of course, of Malachi and chapter 3, the Lord hearkened and heard. Healthy thing, dear fellow saints, to bear in mind the words of the book of Genesis, "Thou God seest me." Now, what had God heard? He'd heard the revilings whereby they have reviled my people and magnified themselves against their border. We notice how the passage continues. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. So if when we think of the Philistines, we think of people who masqueraded as being true inhabitants of the land and gave their names to it, and those people will be dispossessed, and I submit the full and final fulfillment of the prophecy lies yet future. Now we have another class of people, and they're marked by arrogance and pride. But how beautiful to observe that in the midst of this passage, God says this: they've magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. You say, but they're the people of chapter 1. Against God, whom God says, "I will, I will, I will," 6 times. The people that is going to be dealt with judicially by the hand of God when ultimately the Babylonians came and was searched Jerusalem with candles. And as we said last evening, will actually pull them out of the sewers and out of the tombs where they were seeking refuge. And God says here, they're the people of the Lord of hosts. Paul explains exactly this apparent difficulty. Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? No, no, says Paul. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And thus this people under divine judgment will not be eliminated completely. God deals with his people judicially. And ultimately, his hand will come upon them in blessing, and chapter 3 will describe that. My dear brother, my dear sister, there are people who will teach us that because of Israel's disobedience, God had abrogated the covenants. The promises were now no longer valid. The people of God had failed, and God had therefore withdrawn his part of the bargain. Let's remember the promises made to Abraham were unconditional. And not one word of God's promise could ever fail. The Assyrian might come, and the Babylonian might come, and the Medo-Persians might come, and the whores of Alexander the Great may come, and the Romans may come, and the armies of the beasts may come. But God's people will occupy their land, and God will vindicate and fulfill every promise, and he will do so literally. If the throne of David was literal in the past, it will be literal in the future. The disciples knew this. "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They weren't thinking of some spiritual entity like the church. They were thinking of a literal kingdom. And thus let's remember, dear fellow saints, that the Jew is still, in the language of Zephaniah chapter 2, it is still the people of the Lord of hosts. But there's a warning against pride. God deliver us from that. Then we come to the Ethiopians. We're now moving toward the south in verse 12. "Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword." The Assyrians invaded, and so did the Chaldeans, Ethiopia. The Bible says about the Ethiopians, the careless Ethiopians. The Bible says about Zerah, the Ethiopian, he came with a host of 1,000, 1,300 chariots, frequently associated with Egypt. And thus we discover the careless Ethiopian is judged. And we come now to the north, and we look at Assyrian, and we look at Nineveh, the constant threat to Judah and to Israel before the emergence of Babylon. And the Bible says this is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, "I am and there is none beside me." The city that dwelt carelessness in all her pride. Laodicea comes before us. "I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Now let's sum it all up. We go to Philistia, and we see people masquerading as the rightful inhabitants of the land, but having no title to it. And we observe as we go now to the west, and we think of Moab, and we think of Ammon, and we think of their pride, we think of their boasting and their arrogance. We go to the south, and we think of the carelessness of the Ethiopian. We go to the north, and we see the pride and the self-sufficiency of Assyria and Nineveh. And the Spirit of God comes to our hearts and says, are you masquerading as something that you're really not? And the Spirit of God comes to our hearts and said, are you marked by pride and arrogance? And the Spirit of God comes to our hearts and says, are you marked by carelessness? And the Spirit of God comes to our hearts and says, are you marked by self-sufficiency? Smug satisfaction. Nothing will ever happen. We have all we need. I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And says God, as he alludes to this in chapter 3 and verse 7, I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Surely thou wilt receive instruction. But they didn't. Or may God grant, as we've looked at God's dealings with the nations, and observe the characteristics of the people upon whom the hand of God rested, God grant that we might receive instruction and be delivered from a nominal Christian profession, and be delivered from pride and arrogance, and be delivered from carelessness, and be delivered from self-satisfaction and self-indulgence. May God help us to learn the lessons of Zephaniah and chapter 2 for his glory.